reached and we cried out to him.
All right, as we turn there, let's go ahead and pray the prayer of assurance. Heavenly Father, we are naturally born a sinful creature apart from you. Our hearts do not naturally desire you as they should. And we are in a constant spiritual struggle to desire to see you, to desire to look to you. But in knowing that your Son existing in eternity with you in the form of God did not consider the form of God equality with you a thing that we could obtain on our own, but chose to empty himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in our likeness, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, so that we may be reconciled to you and brought into your family, being called brothers with him. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will work in our hearts to desire you, to look to you, to see your face and be covered by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for this, and it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm 3 for 3 now. In terms of, if you know me, I tend to get a little teary-eyed up here once I get behind this pulpit. Maybe I should stand over here. We'll try that next time. But let's go ahead and turn today just to look at our verse in Hebrews chapter 2, starting verse 1. We're going to read through verse 4. It reads, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So these past several weeks in December, we looked at death, judgment, heaven, and hell as the final four things. We do not often address these topics in churches today, let alone in everyday conversation. I don't think I have ever had a stranger, friend, or coworker voluntarily ask me, "Hey, what do you think about death? What do you think happens after we die?" I'm pretty sure that if I brought that topic up myself, I would find myself uninvited from eating lunch with my colleagues ever again. These topics are difficult to wrestle with, and some of us walk away with a heavy pit in our stomach, unsure of what to think or how to process what we've heard or experienced. There's this sense of finality that comes from contemplating death and eternity. It's because death is final for our time here on earth, and eternity is forever. Yet we have a Savior who said they cannot absolve themselves of their sin on their own, but I love them, and I must make a way for them. And he did make a way for us because of that great love he has for us. And this is good news. This is the best news. This good news was preached to us these past several weeks and has been preached to us over the years. And I want to put an exclamation mark on what we heard by way of summary of the first chapter of Hebrews before we dig into our scripture for this morning. So let's read the first few verses together this morning. So starting in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, It says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to his Son, whom he appointed heir. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So from Genesis to Malachi, God is pointing us to the hope we can have in Jesus through the prophets, through the events that occurred. We see time and time again a picture of the new covenant that was to come, which is Jesus. And then Jesus, when he's here in the flesh, spoke the words of God to us, which we can read in our Bibles today in the Gospels. In John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, it says, "For I did not speak for myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." So these first few verses in Hebrews confirms for us that there is no revelation from God after Jesus. There can be no man to claim that he has a revelation of a new word from God to the degree that it is a new word apart from what Jesus has given us. The only word from God that we have to proclaim to ourselves and to others is this: Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth in the flesh, lived a blameless life, died a sinner's death, that is the death that we all deserved, so that we may be clothed in his righteousness, not our own, forever, according to what he was instructed by his Father. Through the remaining 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is shown to be glorified and given all authority over all of creation and to be the author and perfecter of our salvation. This is Jesus in his rightful place over all created things. Not just over things in the world of the Bible, or just over the days of the founders of the church across the world, or over those who are spreading the gospel message to others today. And not just when he returns to reign over the new heaven and the new earth, but he is over all things at all times. And this brings me to the first main point of my message today, is Jesus is Lord right now, today. Jesus is the final revelation from God. He is the first and final word. And like we just sang this morning, he is. He is worthy. These truths from Hebrews 1 should resonate with us from our time examining these four final things through Advent. They're followed by a command and a cautionary statement in chapter 2. So the first chapter in Hebrews is, it doesn't have any commands, it doesn't have any instructions, it is solely dedicated to honoring, glorifying, and proclaiming who Jesus is, and it's followed next by a command. So it should make this command fairly simple for us to understand in the context. So if we look back in Hebrews 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason." And I encourage you to read through that first chapter of Hebrews to see just the glory proclaimed of Jesus. But it's for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So the reason being Jesus, the author is stressing here the need to not just listen or to hear about Jesus, but to pay extremely close attention, to look, to listen, to pay attention to what we have heard regarding Jesus and what we have heard from Jesus. All of us at all times are filling our minds with what we want to listen to each day, and we set out each day with intention to listen to the things that we desire to hear. Whether it's by pre-purchasing sports or concert tickets years in advance, getting that music playlist lined up just right for the drive. I'm guilty of that. I'll sit in my driveway and make myself late for work some mornings, making sure that I've got it all queued up so I can have some good music. Playing games or listening to various podcasts, whatever it is, we are giving our attention to something. We choose what we place at the center of our attention every day. And so did the church being addressed here in Hebrews. And it seemed the author recognized they were at risk of diverting their attention from their Savior to the things the world had to offer. And we can see the same command repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 2, we just saw, tells us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In Hebrews 3, the author tells us to consider Jesus. That is to contemplate, to notice and seek understanding. It also tells us to hold fast to the assurance of our salvation, who is Christ. In Hebrews 6, the author speaks of pressing on to the maturity that comes from faith in Jesus. That's a very centered, focused pressing into Jesus. In Hebrews 10, it also tells us to hold fast or grip tightly to the confession of our hope, which is Jesus. And in Hebrews 12, he admonishes us to fix our eyes on Jesus and again to consider him. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper that popped up, and ironically, he was actually preaching over a similar section of scriptures. But one of the quotes that he said, he says, "Only one thing makes listening hard if you don't want to listen. If you want to listen, listening is easy. Therefore, we are the problem, not God." So we have to ask ourselves, what holds my affection? What is my heart set to hear today? What is my heart set to learn and to be enraptured in? Is it Jesus? If not, we'll find ourselves drifting towards the things that have captured our attention. This brings us from the command of listen close to the warning. It says, lest we drift away. In other words, unless we pay close attention to Jesus, we will drift. There's no opportunity to check a few religion-flavored boxes and then coast along in life with our get-out-of-hell-free card. This Greek word for drift is unique to the Bible. This is the only place we'll find it used. And you'll forgive me for trying to roll my R's, but the Greek word is parero. And I can't do the last part either, but it means to flow by or pass or to glide by, like a lazy river, right? You're sitting in that inner tube and you're just floating by. And much like a negligent captain who fails to throw out his anchor will find himself pulled out to sea by the unseen currents tugging at his ship, we too will find ourselves lost and hammered by the waves of sin and false teaching that seek to dash us against the jagged rocks, having assumed we would be just fine with a couple of oars. Now, this is not a matter of struggling in our salvation. If we have put our hope and faith in Christ, we do not need to fear the storms of life. And we do not need to fear death or judgment. This is a warning for those of us who in our hearts have neglected the opportunity for salvation, not yet having received it. Looking forward in Hebrews chapters 10 and 12, we'll see another warning to the audience of Hebrews and to us. So in Hebrews 10, 26 through 27, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." And then down in verse 29 through 31 of chapter 10, "How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then Hebrews 12:25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven?" Even Jesus issues this warning to his listeners in his time on earth through this parable in Matthew 22. So if you want to turn, it's Matthew 22, starting in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been called, behold, I prepared a dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. You see that connection there. They paid no attention and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And again, in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, he tells a similar parable. Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the virgins and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in to him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Whether compared to citizens in a kingdom or brides betrothed to the bridegroom, those who were cast out and destroyed had the appearance of being citizens of the kingdom or being one of the betrothed. But the ones who paid no attention and were lazy and had drifted along had their true hearts exposed on the final day. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that it can take root in our hearts and in our minds. And in this way, we won't just hear the truth, but the truth will take hold of us and give us life. And so this is my second point for today, perhaps, is we cannot save ourselves from drifting. And this will be quickly followed by maybe a sub-point of look to Jesus. Now I'm going to read through a handful of passages here to take us to our final point for this morning. But first, I want to emphasize this. I long for each of you. To see Jesus and experience the same peace and forgiveness and joy and the same longing for eternity with him, that worshiping him in the presence of the Father that many of us have experienced. If you can take anything away from my message today, please let it be look to Jesus. Look to him with me here in these passages. Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And again, in Hebrews 10, 11 through 18, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool under his for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws on their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And Romans 9:10-9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And then in Hebrews again, 10:19-25, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, and again, this is not about fighting a battle on our own. We must encourage one another and point one another back to Christ, lest we forget and drift. This is an important aspect of our church. This is an important aspect of the church, not just here in Holt, but you knock down these four walls and you see your brothers and sisters in Christ out in the world. That is our church, brothers and sisters, that we are called to encourage one another, not just here today, but every day as we see each other, so that there will be none that drift from our Savior. And it's not by our own strength. So Hebrews 6:19. "This is the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, Christ, our anchor." So as we arrive at my final point for this morning, which is Jesus is our anchor. We look to him, we focus on him, we place all that we have on him to work in our hearts. He will ground us and keep us steady regardless of that which we experience in life, because we will know that there is joy to come in eternity, like we learned. There will be no fear of judgment or hell, but a hopeful expectation to stand before the presence of the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, worshiping him together. Worshiping God with him together, excuse me. So I want to leave you with this quote, which may better express what I'm trying to say this morning. "We are in the midst of the storm of life. The believing saints of God are on board the ship. Someone looks to the horizon and warns, 'We are directly in the path of the typhoon. We are as good as dead. We will surely be dashed to pieces on the rocks.' But calmly, someone else advises, look down, we have an anchor. We look, but the depth is too great. We cannot see the anchor, but the anchor is there. It grips the immovable rock and holds fast. Thus the ship outrides the storm. The Holy Spirit has assured us that we have an anchor, steadfast and sure, that keeps the soul. Jesus, Savior, Redeemer, and our great High Priest, is that anchor. He is the one who has gone before us. He has already entered into the calm and quiet harbor, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Where Jesus is now, there we will be forever." A.W. Tozer. So again, I want to express my just deep-seated desire for each of you to know your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. There is not a thing we can do to earn our salvation because we were already disqualified from the word go. It's looking to Jesus, placing our faith in him and our hope in him. That is what saves us, and that is what gives us hope. And if we join together as a body of believers with our anchor firmly secured to Christ, we can move mountains here in Holt, Missouri for his glory and see that this city become a city of God. So as we consider these things, just in your heart, ask him to come move, to reveal his face to you so you may better consider him. And as you think about these things, we'll stand and pray, or stand and sing.